Good morning to each one this morning, and greetings in the name of Jesus. Good to be in the house of the Lord again on this Lord's Day, and trust that our hearts have already been blessed, especially as we heard the verses read in relation to the Word of God. Just maybe several things here before I get started on the message. Could have maybe said this at announcement time. Probably most of you are aware that Brother Steve Schrock from Indiana passed away here. I think it was Friday. He was a bishop there at the church in Indiana. And so that would be like Linford's uncle and John Schrock that's been teaching. He's an uncle. I think the funeral is on Tuesday. So it would be good to remember the Schrock family as well. He had battled with cancer for some time and actually thought he would probably go long before this. Another thing I thought maybe just be good to mention, I think this is our first Sunday gathering, regular gathering since the ordination here a couple weeks ago. And I would just like to say personally that that was a real blessed weekend for me, and I think for the whole congregation. And I personally would like to publicly give my support to Brother Leland and his family. And I think all of us probably could say that, but I just really feel that it's a step of faith. It's a step of confirmation of God's work among us. And I want to let God continue to have his way. And it was really a blessing and a challenge to me. Then I might say a little bit yet in relation to some of the meetings that I have been involved in this spring. Somehow or another, it seemed like it kind of doubled up or tripled up on me or whatever. I think you know that I had mentioned earlier I was going to Payette and then to Strawberry, Arkansas, and now this coming week I'm supposed to have weekend meetings at Wasilla, Alaska on American Mennonite history from Thursday through Sunday, so I'd appreciate your interest in your prayers there. And then that completes my circuit for this year as far as meetings. I thought I would share one of the messages this morning that was assigned to me for the Bible conference at Payette. Feel that it's valid for our church here as well as there. The subject that was assigned to me, and this was assigned for Saturday evening, somewhat maybe with the youth in mind, but it's a whole lot more than a message for the youth. But I trust that the youth here can certainly benefit from this. And the subject is this: who will carry the torch? Now, as I think of the title of this subject, the who is personal, and the torch has to do with light. And a torch would, the carrying would have the thought of passing on, I guess. And so this morning, I would like for us to look at the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that as followers of Jesus and as his church here below, we have been handed a light. And this light is a torch. It is something that is to be carried. It is something that is to be passed on. And I believe that there is a light aglow that needs to shine in this dark world until Jesus comes again. And so the question that faces us is, how is this light going to be passed on to others? How is it going to be passed on to oncoming generations? And young people here this morning, I would say that you are blessed to be part of a Bible-believing church and practicing church. And this has been handed to you in many ways. Yes, you've had to have some effort here. But you know, if we're not careful, we can sit back and we can say, well, you know, it's up to my parents, it's up to the ministers, it's up to the older ones in the church. I really don't have much responsibility here. But I'd like to prove to you, I guess you'd say, this morning from the Word of God, that you do regardless of where we are in life, that each one of us has a responsibility to nurture and to pass on this torch of faith, this light. You know, the time is coming, young people, when your generation is going to need to make decisions and to put into practice things that will perpetuate the ongoing work of God in your midst. And so therefore the question faces us this morning, who will carry the torch? Who will? I believe the torch will be carried by someone. I don't believe that God is going to allow His light to go out in this dark world. And if we are not willing to carry the torch, if we do not go forth with this torch, there's others that will fill the place that has been vacated by you, that's been neglected, that you have just had an unconcern for. You know, there have been men and women of the past that have lifted up the light of the gospel. And we are recipients today of their faithfulness. You know, we can sit here and we can express appreciation for faithfulness and steadfastness and vision of those who have gone before. And that's good. But let's bring it a little closer home. Who then is going to go on from here? Who's going to perpetuate the work of the Lord in our midst? I believe this morning that each one here needs to rise to this challenge. You know, we have older ones among us that have carried the burden and the heat of the day. We would have those, we might say, that are middle-aged, that are in the midst of the heat of the battle. We have younger families who are just starting out and starting to rear their families. And we have many youth here today that are looking ahead to what the Lord has for them. And so who should lift up the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Should it be the grandpas and grandmas? Should it be the youngest in the church? Who's willing to give their all for the cause of Christ? And I believe to us has been given a great treasure. To us has been entrusted a priceless possession. And you know, it's largely up to this group here as to whether there is a light in this community, in this congregation, let's say 20 years from now or however long we might want to be. All right, I'd like to, if you want to turn with me, I'd like to turn to Psalm 78. And we find here some principles of succession from generation to generation. And these are familiar verses. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. And you follow here as I read, but if I'm not mistaken, I think I pick out in this passage that the writer is speaking about my great-grandchildren. Now, see if you follow that. All right. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And so verse 4 says that the things of God, these precious sayings of His, should not be hid from the children of our fathers. And that the generation to come might be shown the praises of the Lord. And verse 5 says that these who are given this should make them known to their children. And then this generation that's coming on should make it known to children which are going to be born, that those who are yet to be born should arise and declare them to their children yet. And so you see the succeeding generations, and maybe I'm not looking at this right, but kind of what I see here is that I should teach my children so that they would teach their children, so that those children would be prepared to teach children that are not born yet, so that those that are not born yet could in turn teach their children. So it goes on from generation to generation. And so I'd like to ask the question this morning, are you so convinced of the truth of the gospel and its practical applications that not only would you implant them in the hearts of your children, but be perpetuated to great-grandchildren, maybe even beyond? Now let's think a little bit more about this light. I said this morning that we'd like to be looking at the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We think of the torch as something that would shed light. And Jesus said that He is the light of the world. In Matthew 5:14, He said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And so there is a sense, maybe, where each one of us are torches for Jesus. As I was meditating on this morning, I thought of that little children's song I can't even say it now. But the light of the world that the light goes forth. All right, Philippians 2:15. Okay, this little light of mine, that's what I was after. All right. Philippians 2:15, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights." Then the next verse, verse 16, says, "Holding forth the word of life." And so that we might shine as lights and that we might hold forth the word of life. And I get a visual here of a torch. Now maybe you don't, but I think I do. We have the gospel. And the gospel changes men's lives. And we need to live in such a way that our lives are a strong beacon of hope in a dark and hopeless world. If you want to turn with me to another passage, I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 4 and read verses 3 to 7. It says this, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And so here it says that if the gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost. And the God of this world has tried to design such things or bring things into our lives that the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ would not shine to this dark world. But he goes on and says that the God that created the world, the God that said, "Let there be light," and there was light, this same God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in your heart, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the God. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, if we think about that God that created light on that first day, He said, let there be light, and there was light, and the whole landscape of the world lit up. That same God has placed a light within his children, in our hearts. And so it's a tremendous light. But the problem is, depending on how we live and how we conduct ourselves, that light we can obscure that light to where the world doesn't see it. Notice here it says in verse 7, we have this treasure, I would take that to be the light, in earthen vessels. Now, how is the light going to shine out from an earthen vessel? And I would like to use the illustration of Gideon. And we think of Gideon. We know that he had his 300 soldiers that went with him down to the camp of the Midianites. And God had told him that, what was it, 22,000 or whatever were too many. Pare it down to there were only 300. And so Gideon gave to each man a trumpet and a pitcher. And in his pitcher was a light. And so there were 300 lights that went down to the camp of the Midianites. And at the sound of the trumpet, they were supposed to break the pitcher and hold the light up in their left hand and take a trumpet in the right hand and blow the trumpet. And you know the result of that. I mean, the Midianites were frightened and they took off and they began killing one another and so on. But that light did not shine until that vessel was broken. And I believe there's a parallel today in our lives. How can the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shine from us into this dark world until our vessel is broken? Until we are broken before God and we say, Lord, you have your will in my life. You know, Psalm 51 verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. And so I believe that this morning we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but neither should we perpetuate it with pride, but we need to let self get out of the way and let that light that God has kindled shine forth through us. Another picture we have of light, and probably this is a little closer to a torch, would be in Revelation 1. We think of seven golden candlesticks. I'm going to read a little bit from Revelation 1 and a little bit in chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 12 of chapter 1. We know the setting here where John, the Apostle John, was on the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard a voice behind him. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment about to the foot, or down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven golden, or seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And so we get a picture. Here are seven golden candlesticks, and each one of these candlesticks there is a light. There's a light that is shining forth, and Jesus said that each one of those represents one of the churches that he was going to give a message to. And he says that I am the one that walk in the midst of the churches. He is the one that observes the candles
the candlesticks. I am he that holdeth the seven stars. I am he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then he tells the church at Ephesus some things that they're doing right, but he says, you have lost your first love. In verse 5, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent or do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so this Jesus, this light of the world, this one that has set the light on fire, he goes among the churches and he looks and he has the right to remove a candlestick from a church if the church is no longer worthy of that light. Now, maybe just a earthly illustration here to help us to understand a little bit better what this thought of passing on the torch. I'd like to tell you just a little bit about the Olympic torch. And maybe you know quite a bit about this. The Olympic Games, I don't pay much attention to them. But there is a practice in these Olympic Games that is of interest, and I think it ties in somewhat with our subject here this morning. Now, these games go back to 776 before Christ. And they were pretty much continuous until about 394, so somewhere between 1100 and 1200 years they were continuous. They honored Zeus, whom the Greeks considered to be the king of the gods. The Roman Empire conquered Greece in about 100 BC, and then in about 394 the emperor ordered the games ended. Like I say, it was probably over 1100 years. The Stadium of Olympia was destroyed in an earthquake in about 500 AD. And then in 1875, it was discovered by German archaeologists. And so the idea came, well, let's start some modern Olympic Games. And so that started in 1896, about, 120 years ago or something like that. And been held every 4 years, except a few times when it was interrupted by world wars. And so there are opening ceremonies. And the athletes that are going to participate in this, they march into the stadium, and they are led by the athletes from Greece, and then they come into the stadium alphabetically by the name of their country. And then the last to bring up the rearward are the athletes of the hosting nation that come in last of all. There is a Olympic flag that's raised. There's trumpets that play. There's cannons that boom. There's hundreds of doves that are released as a symbol of peace. But the most dramatic event of the beginning of an Olympic game is the lighting of the Olympic flame or the Olympic torch. And there are cross-country relay runners that have brought this flame. It was started about 4 weeks before, and it was lit in the valley of Olympia, Greece. And then I was reading up on that here just a little bit this morning. Didn't quite know how that was done, but actually where does that light come from? Well, I kind of thought maybe, you know, they used a lighter and got it going. But they use what's called, see if I can say that here, a parabolic reflector, I believe is the right term, and take the sunshine in that, and that sunshine starts the fire, something that's combustible. And I think there's a parallel there. Maybe we can bring that in a little bit. But anyhow, this starts. And so this torch, this flame is carried from hand to hand from Greece toward the site of the games. It travels through any country that might be in its path. If there's oceans that's in its way, it'll either go by ship or it'll go by plane. Over mountains and overseas it goes. And the final runner then brings that torch into the stadium, circles the track, and lights the Olympic flame, And it's kept burning until the end of those games. And I believe this morning we can liken this to the movement of the gospel through time. There was a flame that was lit in Jerusalem when the disciples were together in the upper room and the Spirit of God came upon them, and there were tongues as of fire that rested upon them. And now there are runners that are carrying this light throughout the nations. And the flame burns to the end of time. And so if anyone fails in that relay, or decides it's not worth it, or is careless and the flame is lost, or even says, I'm willing to carry the form, but it's useless to try to keep the flame going, they are not faithful. And so those who carry the flame have a sense of purpose. And they realize the necessity of trustworthiness. There's an urgency in the mission in which they're involved. And so this morning I would like to remind us that to us has been handed a torch. To us has been given a legacy of faith. And we dare not be careless. We dare not be unconcerned. This torch was lit in the upper room at Jerusalem. And it has burned perpetually. At times the flame has grown dim, but it is again ignited. I think of the beginning of the fellowship movement over 50 years ago. And I believe that this was a revival of a faithful expression of the Christian life, and there was a torch that was lit there. Not a new light, but a continuation of a light that has shined throughout the centuries. And we know that down through time, there's been many places and many times where there are those who have tried to extinguish the light of the gospel. But it always revives. It always burns brightly again. And as I look back to what took place half a century ago, there were concerns about the drift in the Mennonite Church. Concerns about departure of faith and practice. And these concerns became a torch. And this torch was saturated with the concerns of Biblicism. And it received its spark from the dying embers of the main body of the Mennonite Church, which had burned brightly for some time and then began to fade. But these torches ignited, and they shone brightly, and more and greater torches were ignited until clear across the continent, there were many torches aglow. So where are we today? Well, you know, today some of those torches still burn brightly. Others are burning but beginning to fade in intensity. Some are fading fast and some have gone out. And so what needs to be done to keep these torches aglow? They need to be saturated in the combustible fuel of the Word of God. You know, the concerns of our fathers and our forefathers will never perpetuate themselves unless it is fed and reignited by exposure to the Word of God. I think I mentioned this here sometime several months ago maybe. I've been, you know, when you get older you start looking back a little bit more. But in our fellowship, in the Western Fellowship, I think when it would have begun a little over 40 years ago, there's probably only one ordained man still living that was a part of the group of ordained men that were active at that time. And so, as I think about that, I worked with a number of these brethren, and I saw their vision, I saw their concern, I saw what they wanted to see the church be. But now they're gone. So who's going to take up the challenge? Who's going to pass the torch on from here on? You know, as we see older brethren that are no longer here, maybe our hearts yearn for the days gone before. But life moves on. And I think of some of the lay brethren that was in this congregation. I could name a number of them, you know, that really had a concern. They had a real impact on this congregation and on my life, but they're gone. And so their love and concern for the church is history as far as their personal involvement. And so I've had to wonder. Okay, so I'm of the next generation, and I would like to see this go on, but have I perpetuated this in the things that I have taught and so on? That's just some things to consider. And so I might ask us this morning, do we have the flame of gospel concern? Or is there a possibility that as the Lord walks, as Jesus walks in the midst of the churches and observes the candlestick, that he might say, there's no longer a light here. It must be removed. And so, when I see those who seemingly are not too concerned about maybe the doctrines of non-resistance and non-conformity, and there's manifestations of the world in our midst, and there's maybe greater interest in pleasure than in the assembly of the saints and some of those things, then I begin to wonder. And so I would just like to encourage us, you know, that the oldest ones among us would be faithful, and the middle age would not give up the battle in the midst of the conflict, and that younger couples would put your shoulder to the wheel in building the kingdom of God, because to you is given a precious treasure. And young people, we need you. The Lord needs you. And are you taking up the challenge? Are you imbibing the light of the gospel to the point that it burns so brightly in your soul that you will be able to pass it on to those who are yet unborn? I'd like to read a verse here from Ezekiel 22. And this was a challenge to me. I was looking at that again this morning. And there are those who God did not find willing to take up the challenge of perpetuating the faith. It talks about the priests. It talks about the princes of Israel and her prophets. And then in verse 30 it says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Now how sad that is. There were priests, there were princes, there were prophets. And God looked among them and tried to find someone that could stand in the gap. And He found none. The Lord wasn't looking for some superhuman person. He wasn't looking for someone without faults and failures. He wasn't looking for some perfect one, but a man. A willing man, a committed man, a dedicated man. But He says, "I found none." We can go to Isaiah 63 verse 5. Now this has to do more with the vengeance of God in the day of judgment, so maybe this doesn't quite apply as much. "And I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to behold." But I wonder if that isn't even an accurate portrayal of God as He looks over Christendom today. He wonders that there is none to help, to uphold, to take up the work, to take up the challenge. After all He's done for us, after He gave His very Son to die on the cross of Calvary, after Jesus gave His lifeblood for the sins of the whole world, and then He looks down upon His precious church, this church that should have a light, and what does He see? Maybe He sees only lethargy, unconcern, carelessness, and He wonders that there is none to help. Who is going to carry the torch from here forward? I'd like to look at, here in closing, a few thoughts at the example of David. King David loved the Lord, and he put himself to the work of the Lord, and he had a burden for the ongoing kingdom of God, and he had carried the torch in his day. But now he comes to the end of life. His light is fading and is going to soon go out, and so he hands the torch. It's still a burning torch, and he hands it to his son Solomon. David had a burden. He had a work that was close to his heart. He desired to build a house for the ark of God. But God had refused to let him build it. I'm going to turn to First Chronicles. I want to read a little bit from chapters 28 and 29. First Chronicles 28, verses 2 and 3. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." And then he goes on and he says in verse 5, "Of all my sons," the Lord's given me many sons, "God has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." All right. So David, at the end of his life, he calls for the leaders and the captains of the people, and he tells them about the unfinished business that he had, and the plans that he had made, and the materials that he had gotten together. Now I'm going to go to chapter 29. I'd like to read the first 5 verses. "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God." I don't think I'll read all this, but the gold and the silver and the precious stones, the onyx stones, the marble stones, and all these things. Verse 3, "Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers." Now, he was telling the people this. He said, "I've gathered together, I've made the plans, I've drawn them up, I've gotten the material together, I have over and above what's needed, and yet you need to be a part of this." He says, "Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" And so I think that the call this morning is clear. We have those 50 years ago who took up the torch, and they couldn't finish the work. They contributed all they could, but the work was too great for them. And now for myself, I'm of the next generation. And I've tried to put my heart into the work of the Lord and to carry the torch. But now I'm coming to the sunset years of life, and I wonder, have I in any way inspired the rising generation to a life of faithfulness? Or have I somehow or another failed to impress upon the rising generation the urgency of carrying the torch to the end of time? And so the call comes to us, young and old. Who then is willing to finish this unfinished business? Who is going to carry on the work of the Lord? Are you willing to consecrate your service to the Lord? Are you willing? It's not easy. It's not popular. It runs counter to the flesh. We can't follow the trends, the fads, the fashions, and yet carry this great torch of the light that's been ignited by God Himself. And so if you are faithfully carrying the torch this morning, God bless you. But if you are allowing the torch to fade, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place." And so my desire for myself and for each one of you, for this congregation, is that we might faithfully carry the torch, the light, the gospel of Jesus Christ until the end of time. And the question will face us not only today, but in the days ahead: who then is willing to consecrate his service to the Lord? We'll call for a closing number and song.